This time I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Prophet Micah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is our sermon text, but it will also serve as our Old Testament reading. If you're using the provided Bibles, you can find this on page 778. 778. Micah 4, verses 1 through 5. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine, and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And if you'll turn with me now for our New Testament reading, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. This is found on page 1009 in the provided Bible. 1009. Once again, the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As far as the reading of God's word, let's go before him in prayer, asking his blessing now upon its preaching and exhortation. Our Father, we thank you for speaking to us most clearly in your word. We thank you that it is living and active, and we ask this evening, Father, that you would work through your word so that you would change us. We desire to be different leaving this congregation than when we first came. We desire to be more like our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who speaks to us through the word. So, Father, we pray that you would put sin to death, that you would rise us to newness of life, and that you would change us, that you would affect us by your grace. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, October 21st, 2015, not too far from now, will be a very special holiday, though I doubt any of you have it on your calendars. It is Back to the Future 2 Day. This is the day when Marty McFly went into the future in the movie Back to the Future 2 to set things right with his future family. Now, you may remember this old movie, but in the film, the Cubs win the World Series on that date. Very important to me. Before we get too hopeful, I was looking online, and we should realize that this year's World Series doesn't begin until October 27th, so it's not possible that this would come true. And the Cubs were supposed to beat Miami. At the time the movie came out, Miami didn't have a team. So when the Miami Marlins came to town in 1993, I thought, well, maybe this future vision would actually come true. But still, even though there is a team in Miami, they're in the National League, and no matter how well the Cubs play, it's simply not possible for the Cubs to play Miami in the World Series. Now, many people are fascinated by movies, especially movies that portray a future. It's a preoccupation of science fiction. We always like to look into the future. Perhaps it's because we want to see what it would look like. Maybe it's a vision for a new hope or a vision for some better reality. We want to see how things might be different, how they might be better. Well, the Jews in Micah's day would have deserved and desired nothing less. Now, things have been absolutely terrible in the book of Micah. As we've been working through this prophecy, we come now to chapter 4, and it is dire. Micah, of course, continues to speak prophecies of doom, and then he brings forth hope. There are these continuous cycles as he unfolds doom and judgment. He then brings forth hope. We have heard some very terrible prophecies and mentions judgments coming against their behavior. The leaders of the nation were even characterized as cannibals. The poor and the weak were being taken advantage of. They were being abused. But even so, the Lord will bring judgment and justice back to the nation. That's really where we left off in chapter 3. But now we find in chapter 4 that Micah offers a vision to a hopeful future. Not quite like a science fiction movie, but you can see it's a window into a better future. That's what Micah gives through his prophecy, inspired by the Lord himself. Noted Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke writes, "In a breathtaking turn, Micah shifts from the judicial sentence, reducing Jerusalem into a heap of rubble, and its temple into a pagan high place in a deadly forest, to a vision of a hidden future in which Jerusalem and its temple will become the center of global justice and righteousness, and of international peace and prosperity." You say it much better than that. This is not a disconnected future. Rather, it's immediately tied to the horrific events that we've already read throughout the early chapters of Micah. Indeed, Micah 4, 1 through 5 is linked with Micah 3, 9 through 12 through the use of several similar words. So the future blessing comes on the heels. It's an answer. It's a response to how bad things have become. This is the Lord's answer to give to the faithful that they might see that, look, the things are horrible. Now there comes a day where there will be a glorious restoration. The mountain of the Lord's house in Micah 3 would become a wooded height. It would be devastated and wiped out, a desolate place in the wilderness. In chapter 4, it's the center of worldwide worship and justice. The heads of the house of Jacob are wicked rulers in chapter 3, but now in chapter 4, the mountain of the Lord is the chief, or the head mountain. In chapter 3, the wicked build Zion with the bloodshed and injustice. In chapter 4, Yahweh establishes Zion as the center for his teaching. In chapter 3, the authorities detest justice and give judgment for a bribe. They teach for a price. But in chapter 4, Yahweh judges in righteousness for the nations and teaches from his holy mountain. Jerusalem had become the center, not just a place, but the center for corruption and all manner of disobedience. But through the Lord's deliverance, this holy city would once again be known for justice. In fact, it would be a giant reversal of the corruption that Micah has denounced in earlier chapters, to be a consummate, glorious future greater than anything they have ever realized, even under David or Solomon, when the nations were coming to Jerusalem to see the glory of the Lord and all the riches given to the people. Micah 4 and its parallel prophecy, almost identical in Isaiah 2, frame our hopeful future, which comes to us through the Messiah, the Anointed One, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's Jesus Christ who brings an end to injustice, conflict, futility, and sin. Those are our four points. Jesus Christ brings an end to injustice, conflict, futility, and sin. Earlier in Micah, the poor and disadvantaged were suffering at the hands of those in power. The powerful were using their great wealth to remove people from their homes, most likely through unjust and premature foreclosures. They were removing people from their farmland such that they had nowhere to go, even for the very basic necessities of life. Now, they would have markets and whatnot, but it's not as if you could go to the grocery store. Living on the land or having a place to live and a place to work the land was critical to just basic life, sustaining life in this ancient culture. And the people were dispossessing them through unjust and through cheating them with financial measures. So where was the justice? These are the ones who are in power, and they were the ones kicking them out of the land. Well, the weak couldn't even turn to the legal system, for they were being bribed. They were delivering judgments for a price. Well, what about the prophets? Might you be able to go to the prophets who would speak truth into the situation? Well, Micah tells us the prophets were prophesying whatever was pleasing to those who paid them, who fed their bellies. What about the priests? Might they at least go have faithful worship and have an ear to the Lord, perhaps? Well, the priests themselves were also teaching for a price. They had turned the things of the Lord into a product. They were mercenaries of worship. Where can the disadvantaged go? Every aspect of Israelite society was corrupt. Who would speak up for the one who has no voice, who has no strength, no power to do anything for him or herself? Micah gives us a vision that it is the Lord who defends his people, the Lord who made heaven and earth. If you're picking up in the middle of verse 2, Micah says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away." This hope of a future is not merely a local response. It's not just local justice that Yahweh is bringing, for many nations are coming from around the world then to receive a judgment from the Lord on his holy mountain. The Lord brings an answer, a solution to injustice by himself becoming the worldwide center for justice on his holy mountain, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And we know today that the news is dominated by geopolitical conflict. If you visit any news outlet or open any paper or turn on virtually any major news programs, you will be bombarded with stories about military conflict, about terror attacks, about mass shootings, you name it. Are we that far removed from Micah's immediate context? For we need a great deliverance as well. Not only do we suffer from injustice, but also we encounter a great conflict in all forms, in all varieties. The people of Israel were undergoing great conflict. But the Lord's mercy comes to them as well, found in verse 3. "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." What a wonderful vision this is, a picture in which swords, which were previously used for striking down and killing, they were beating them into plowshares so that they might be used for productive use. I remember when I was a child, my father, who continues to work at this foundry, back then the law enforcement brought in a truck full of guns that had been confiscated from drug deals and raids, you name it. They had a truck full of weapons. And, you know, they were all unloaded, but eventually they poured all of these firearms into a vat and melted them all down. They eventually became wheels that you find on semi-trucks or brake drums, rotors and hubs, you name it. All of these guns previously used for crime then become used for productive use. It's a vision similar here where swords are being beaten into plowshares. Well, why is that? Because the people don't need their swords anymore. What are you going to strike down? There is a resolution to conflict. For it has been resolved in and through Yahweh, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither shall they learn war anymore. The martial arts, the war skills are useless. Micah envisions a day in which we all will enjoy the fruits of our own labor as well. No longer will our work be characterized by futility. Verse 4 says, "But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Ever since the fall into sin, our labors have been affected by the curse. Genesis 3 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." This is after Adam fell into sin. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Every time you mow the lawn and pick your weeds, try to weed your garden, or if you're a farmer, you try to fight against the things that would overtake your crop. No matter how good our technology gets, it's always toilsome. It's because of the curse. It's because of the fall into sin. And this curse is not merely about the ground, and it's not a one-time thing that happened in Genesis. For that very curse is carried throughout the Old Testament, and it affects all of life. It has affected the entire world. In Deuteronomy 28, which is a great covenant document, many people have recognized or argue that the entire book of Deuteronomy is a covenant document. Well, toward the end of the book, in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord details the blessings for covenant obedience, along with the curses for disobedience. It's kind of like a contract. The Lord recounts his history. He gives his law, his history. Toward the end, he says, if you obey, these are the things you will receive. If you disobey, this is what will happen to you. Listen to some of the curses from Deuteronomy 28. "You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat any of it. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually." The covenant curses in Deuteronomy are extensions of this curse from the covenant of works in Genesis. But these curses all demonstrate the very essence of futility. Futility. Perhaps you have been working at work. No doubt many of you have had the experience where you have been on a project. Perhaps you and a whole group, a big team, have been laboring all of your hours toward one big project. It has been nothing but the priority for weeks and weeks, maybe months and months, sometimes even years. And then either through turnover or a corporate change or a strategy shift, or just a change in the wind, that project gets canceled. You're all doing something else. Not transformed or shifted, it's just gone. How would you feel? I know many of you have felt this way. It's happened to me before in corporate life. It's a terrible feeling because it is the essence of futility. You would have felt that all of that labor, all of that work, all that energy was for naught. That it was a waste. That it was futile. Micah speaks to that. But he offers hope. You'll notice the language of Micah's prophecy is a direct reversal of those covenant curses of futility. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his fig tree. He will enjoy the fruits of his own labor. And neither will it be cursed ground. No longer will he work and someone else enjoy, but rather he will work joyfully and also reap the benefits of his labor and enjoy them to the fullest extent. And no one will make them afraid. They'll be able to tend their garden, to enjoy its fruits, to have blessed labor. Work itself is not a curse. Work is good. Work is a joy. It ought to be. Work is something that the Lord is pleased with. But it's the curse that infects it, that makes it bad. It's the futility of labor that make it so stressful. Micah offers help. Micah offers hope. But when would this deliverance happen? When would it take place? The prophet is offering something like a time-traveling vision of the future, you may remember. But he's not speaking about Israel's immediate future. At least these people who are alive and listening to Micah at this time. His time dynamic is indicated in the very first verse when Micah uses the phrase, in latter days. And remember, the Lord's judgment would still have to play out. Assyria was coming to attack. They took away the northern kingdom, and they hold King Hezekiah up in the city. The previous prophecy spoke about this, that he would be held up in the walls of the city, but the Lord would bring a resolution and break forth through those walls. But yet, even in the future, so Micah speaking now, still in the very near future, Babylon would come. It would eventually carry the Assyrians away, the ones who previously attacked, and they would take the southern kingdom into exile as well. Remember, Daniel is in exile. How do you think they got there? So you think that Micah is giving this hope to the people at this point in time. It's a very real hope in a very real future. But it's not a hope that they would realize in the next few years. In fact, they were going to be taken away into exile. Micah is prophesying about a resolution to Israel and Judah's immediate problems, but at the same time, the ultimate resolution to those problems transcends their immediate geopolitical context. Micah is speaking about a resolution to the root of what ails the entire world, to sin. He's speaking of a resolution to sin. The Lord's response to the people's cries is so much greater than even they could imagine. If you would have asked of the Israelites and given them a journal, say, hey, you, write down the things you'd like the Lord to do for you in the midst of this Assyrian controversy and all this injustice in the nation. No one would write this up. No one would write up Micah 4, 1 through 5. But that's our God. He overabundantly answers prayer. He gives us so much more than we could even imagine. And he intends to bring a transcendent deliverance through a glorious restoration and consummation. It will be even better than it ever has been. For the Lord will bring peace and unity to the entire world. And this vision shows us that the people around the world are coming to Mount Zion, the mountain of the house of the Lord, for it will become the most significant mountain in the entire world. Now, it won't become significant because it will all of a sudden be taller than Mount Everest. It will be the most significant because of the person who will be ruling from that mountain. The significance of Mount Zion has nothing to do with geology or geography. It has everything to do with theology or with the location of God. He has chosen to place his special presence on that mountain. And it will be the chief or the highest of the mountains because the Lord will reign and rule there forever. And the people will come to it. This unity that we see is a unity that is centered on God, on the Lord, and most specifically centered upon the Messiah, Jesus Christ. There is no other way as such world peace could possibly happen. It is characterized and centered on at least three related activities, which I want to conclude with this evening. We see here that the unity is centered on Christ's teaching, on obedience to Christ, and on Christ's worship. Centered first on teaching. That's because unity is found in truth. Micah teaches us that the Lord will teach from Mount Zion. Where previously the priests were teaching for a price, now the Lord himself will come and he will teach. He will instruct so that we might learn his ways and therefore walk in his paths. That is what we mean by obedience. The people will learn, but it won't merely be head knowledge. It will travel to the heart so that they too might walk in his ways. How many psalms, how many places in the Old Testament speak about walking in the path of the Lord? It's speaking about discipleship, about obedience, about following on the straight and narrow according to God's law, about pleasing him. By following him, the people that come to Jerusalem are not just tourists that want to see this tall mountain or find out what's going on. They're coming to learn from the Lord so that they might enjoy him, that they might obey him, that they might walk in his ways and therefore worship him. There are so many biblical theological connections in Micah here that I simply cannot go into for the sake of time. This is one of my favorite passages. I remember in my hermeneutics class in seminary, we were assigned to select from a variety of different texts, and I selected Micah 4, 1, and 2. And we had to write a paper seeking to trace out all the different themes and the images in these passages and connect them with other passages. There are so many connections, just in the first two verses, let alone the first five verses of Micah 5. I wrote a 25-page paper, and it didn't even scratch the surface. There were people that had written 80-page papers for this assignment. But God's word is infinite. We can never plumb the depths of it. But one massive theme or illustration here is the mountain, the Temple Mountain. Throughout Scripture, God is found on a mountain, and right worship ought to be on a mountain. It's not just found in Israelite culture, but also ancient Mesopotamian culture. They often worshipped on ziggurats. They built these ziggurats and go up these massive steps because they thought that they would be closer to God. The Egyptians built pyramids as a sign of the divine and that they might be high and lifted up in some significant way. The Lord desires right worship, and he often desires it on a mountain. Whenever you see mountains in Scripture, you should think of the Lord's presence. And you probably also will find a temple there and worship. Verse 5 says, "For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." It's fitting that the people would come to a mountain, and it's fitting that they would name the Lord, the one who has revealed himself to his people. No matter how bad things could possibly become in society, no matter how bad things became in Israel, but even in the present day, no matter how bad things are becoming now, we look around the world and we see Christians being persecuted. We see all manner of other cultural developments that are displeasing to our Lord. But we should never lose hope. For the Lord has given us a window to a future, but it's not science fiction and it's not fantasy. It's a prophecy given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's a true vision with great veracity that shows us our future. This is the future for the faithful Jews. It is the future, too, for you, those who believe upon Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord for your salvation. Come to his holy mountain even now. Hebrews 12 says, "For you have come to the heavenly Mount Zion." That is a present reality for all those who are united to Christ by faith. You here, faithful Christian, are present with the Lord in the heavenly Mount Zion. And we yearn for that day when he would return and when we would worship him and see him face to face on the new heavenly earthly Mount Zion. When he will bring consummation, when we will stream, we will flow to the mountain. We will learn from him. We will walk in his paths. We will receive justice. We will receive an end to conflict. We will have everlasting peace and prosperity. We will find joy. That is the promise of the future. That is the glorious restoration. More than that, the glorious consummation that comes to us in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.